This morning we're talking about a subject that's near and dear, I hope, to everyone's heart, especially those who are Christians. But I want to focus on three aspects this morning, three things that perhaps you've not considered as closely before today. I hope that the topic that we talk about this morning is a benefit to you. I know it was to me, and I would appreciate it. You'd be my friend to point out anything that I say or present that's not in accordance with God's Word. I would count you as a friend. We can study on these things and hopefully come to the right truth concerning the matter. Before Jesus was put to death on the cross, he was mocked. He was scourged. He was beaten to a pulp. This mocking was intended to humiliate Jesus in every sense of the word. And it was part of the crucifixion process. Pilate, when questioning Jesus, asked him, "Are you a king?" And you could almost sense the sarcasm, the weight of the words that Pilate put on that, knowing that if Jesus said, "Yes, I'm a king, I'm going to lead the Jews out of Roman rule," Pilate would have an easy excuse to put Jesus to death. Jesus said, "No, I'm not a king." He would deny his claims as being the Son of God, the chosen one of Israel. As it were, Pilate was trying to put Jesus on the spot and to mock him and to force him into admitting something that perhaps he could use. The Romans, you see, they persecuted the Jews like every other nation. And this Jesus, whom Pilate and the soldiers that surrounded him, they did everything they could to ridicule Jesus, to make him feel ashamed. They did everything in their power to humiliate him before he was crucified. During his mock trial, Pilate had asked Jesus if he was indeed a king, and Jesus spoke openly of being a king, but not of this world, in John chapter 18, verse 36. It says, "My kingdom were not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would indeed fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." He was speaking about a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus is our king today. Pilate, in all of his questions and all the trial, he found Jesus to be innocent. Certainly, no charges worthy of crucifixion and death were presented to Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man. I shall release him." You have a tradition that we the Romans will release one prisoner during this time of year, and they wanted Barabbas. And he said, "What about this Jesus?" And the crowd jeering, this crowd raising a ruckus, and a riot was beginning. They said, "Crucify him." Later, Pilate, giving in to that riotous crowd, sentences Jesus to be crucified, giving in to their pleas to crucify Jesus. The people said, "We have no king but Caesar. This Jesus is not our king. We don't recognize him as king, only Caesar." Once again, Jesus is mocked, even by the jeering crowds. The Roman soldiers even mocked Jesus, beating him, slapping him on the face, and spitting in his face. They wrapped him in a purple robe in a manner that was mocking to him, placing a crown of thorns on his head. John chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. The soldiers' pride and their hatred, or whatever it may have been, kept them from recognizing Jesus for who he truly was. Even Jesus died for their sins, that is, the soldiers and the Romans around him. That was the kind of love that Jesus had, even for those who were nailing him to a cross. When Pilate brought Jesus before the Pharisees and the people once more, presenting a beaten, beyond recognition man as their king, John chapter 19, verse 14, we begin to see what Pilate thinks of Jesus. "Behold, your king." beaten to half to death, wearing this crown of thorns and this purple robe. Once again, the crowd shouts, "We want him crucified." Jesus was beaten and whipped by the scourge. That is a Roman punishment designed to inflict severe pain upon the subject. In John chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." Probably a Roman soldier did the deed. Jesus' flesh would have been beaten, perhaps even torn open. Open wounds would have been painful as he tried to push himself up and down a rough-hewn cross, inflicting severe pain on his back and the open wounds. Perhaps it was just bruises and stripes, but either way, it was still designed to inflict maximum punishment, maximum pain, to the point, to the brink of death itself. Some men died from flogging. It was that severe. And so to be nailed up upon a cross was intended to be the final solution to this Jewish problem of Jesus. The soldiers placed a crown of thorns on Jesus. Now this was not part of a normal crucifixion. They didn't go around placing crowns of thorns on just anybody. They did so to Jesus. The three Gospels, three of the Gospels out of four, mention this. Matthew chapter 27, verse 29 says, "And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him, mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Mark 15, verse 17 says, "That they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him." John chapter 19, verse 2, "And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a purple robe on him." Those three different descriptions give us different perspective of the same event, but really do give a very accurate description. This crown was intended to cause pain in his scalp and to mock his claim of authority as a king. What was the meaning of the thorns? Have you ever contemplated or thought about that? In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, one of the consequences of sin, one of the things that God proclaimed because of Adam and Eve's first sin, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." You see, the consequences of Adam and Eve suffered because of their sinful choice included yielding thorns and thistles through all their work and all their toil. It seems ironic and coincidental. The Romans would choose thorns to weave a crown and place it on his head. As it were, part of the original curse placed upon Jesus, who's the sacrifice for sin. By placing it on the head of Jesus, the one who was chosen to offer atonement and sacrifice for our salvation, the hope for the entire world, this becomes a powerful symbol. Not that we worship the crown, but it becomes a powerful symbol of sin and death that it represented. Jesus was about to deliver to the world through his death and resurrection. The crown of thorns on Jesus, who was lifted up during his crucifixion, it seems lifted the curse of sin and death from all humanity. Now this may be symbolism. This may be representative of what Jesus was actually doing. But I note that this symbolism here is not lost on us. Jesus lifted the curse of sin when he was raised up on that cross, and also released us from the curse of death. Two of the pronouncements of the consequence of sin on Adam and Eve and the entire race of humanity. What about the purple robe? We spoke about it earlier in those scriptures. Jesus was mocked and humiliated before he was crucified. The soldiers had gathered around him and placed a purple robe on him, Mark chapter 15, verse 17, John chapter 19, verse 2, which we read. They placed the crown of thorns and put a reed in his hand, as if setting him up to be royalty. Luke chapter 23, verse 11, calls it a gorgeous robe, while Matthew chapter 27, verse 8, called it a scarlet robe. But the robe probably was a military cloak, pictured here for reference. It represented royalty. It represented authority. And in the Roman government, in the Roman military specifically, one who wore such a thing would be one of great respect. The soldiers, the government, placed authority upon that person. But the Roman guard put it on Jesus to mock him, to make fun of him. Because he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." He spoke openly of being a king, and they treated him like garbage, placing this purple robe on him. You might say, well, what does this have to do with this crucifixion? And why are we learning about a purple robe? I think there's symbolism here. The tabernacle described in Numbers is a picture of Jesus' ministry as our high priest. You see, the tabernacle pictured here was the tent of the tabernacle. It would have been covered over by scarlet. That's representative, I think, of Jesus' ministry here on earth as our high priest. This screen is very hard to see. That was foreshadowed by the gate to the tabernacle and the temple veil. The tabernacle's only entrance faced east and was a wide curtain, colored blue on one end and red on the other. The colors blended in the middle to make purple. Likewise, the veil of the temple, the part that the partition that separated the holy place from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the Holy of Holies, where the seat or the throne of God was said to be. That veil, that partition that separated the holy place from the most holy place, is called the veil of the temple. That veil that was in the temple was torn from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified. Why did that happen? That veil had the same color scheme. Blue was for sky. It was the color of divinity, representing God, representing all power and authority in heaven. Red was for the color of mankind, representing the sinful race. And in the middle, it blended to purple. Coincidentally, Jesus wore a purple robe. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 26, verse 31. It's also quoted up on the screen. Exodus chapter 26, verse 31. The Lord giving instruction to Moses, he said, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims it shall be made." Being blended to purple represented the only gateway or access to God the Father. I'm talking about the veil of the temple. But Jesus, by his death, became the only door of access to the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but through me." To advance the slides and catch up to where we are. Think about that for just one moment. Jesus, who wore the purple robe, is the way, the path, the only path of access to the Father through his blood and his sacrifice. By wearing purple, it seems that Jesus becomes that pathway. By being crucified, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the color purple may have related to royalty, but the primary point was to show Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and he is the doorway to God the Father. In Numbers chapter 4, we're told that all of the items, including the sacred items, like the brazen altar and the Ark of the Covenant, all those items, when they were moved from place to place with the tabernacle, first were covered with blue, representing heaven. Then the outer badger skin, some say porpoise skin. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 13, however, in verse 13, the brazen altar is to be wrapped in purple. You might say, well, in the context, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? Well, let's think on this for just a moment. The brazen altar, signifying both the humanity and the atonement of Jesus, would seem to indicate that during his suffering and disgrace, Jesus is still king while he's being crucified. You see, he's still a king in heaven, in a spiritual sense. And that robe that he was wrapped in purple showed the significance that Jesus is a king who is being sacrificed for his people. Just like the brazen altar was wrapped in purple, and the brazen altar was where they had the sacrifices for sin for the people in the Old Testament, Jesus is our one-time sacrifice robed in purple for our sins in the New Testament. I hope that connection becomes clear. This verse could be seen as a prophetic picture of the tortured and tormented Christ, the brazen altar. Now, some may not view it that way. Some may have a different perspective. But it is interesting to note the similarities between the brazen altar and Jesus. We're also told that Jesus was given a reed as a scepter. In the Old Testament, we see the term scepter used for the first time in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. In preparation for his death, Jacob assembles his 12 sons together and conveys blessings on each one of them. As he comes to Judah, the tribe from which Jesus would come, as he comes to Judah, he says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And to him shall the gathering of the peoples be. Here we find the promise of Christ coming, that is Shiloh, through both the physical lineage of Judah and the spiritual lineage of Abraham. Both of these passages, Matthew chapter 1, verse 2 through 3, and Luke chapter 3, verse 3, both of these passages recount the lineage of Jesus coming down through Judah. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14 says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." Jesus is high priest, came from a tribe that Moses never mentioned anything about priests coming from. Psalms chapter 45, verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter in your kingdom." Revelation chapter 17, verse 14 says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Matthew chapter 27, verse 29 says, "And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" When the Roman guards placed a scepter, that is the reed in his hand, on the day of his execution, they intended it to be mocking, that he was royalty, acting, as it were, a king in their eyes. What is a reed? What was placed in his hand, and why is that significant for us today? A reed is a a tall, slender leaf plant of the grass family. Typically, it is hollow and jointed stalk that grows in water or near water or marshy ground. That according to the Cambridge Dictionary. I think that's a very good description. Although stronger ones, that is, reeds, sometimes were used for a light walking cane or a walking stick, most often the Bible speaks of a reed in a symbolic of the frailty of our human condition. And Luke, I'll give you a couple examples. In Luke chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus responding to the Jews, he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" You can see the symbolism there. Jesus isn't saying they're going out to look at a reed shaken by the wind, but going out to see John the Baptist. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, it says, "He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged." Again, referring to our human condition, the frailty or the weakness of our humanity as a weak reed. Blade of grass, as it were. One of the gospel writers indicates this passage in Isaiah was fulfilled in Christ. It reveals Jesus' tender heart, caring for a bruised reed such as for you or for me. Thus in his hand, a reed is no longer an image of shame and weakness, but of power and grace. Since Jesus took this reed in his hand, it has been completely changed in its purpose. It was once hollow, but it's been filled with his love and grace. In the hand of our Savior, our faith becomes firmer and stronger. Through faith and confidence in Him, we can resist temptation. We can stand firm against the fiercest storms in our lives. Consequently, a mock scepter, once an object of ridicule and hate by the Roman guards, placed in Jesus' hands, now becomes a beautiful symbol of faith. Let us contemplate what it means to us personally, how it might renew our hope that God is gently holding us in the palm of His hand. According to God's Word in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, "By His wounds we are healed." Specifically it says, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." Let's think about Jesus' transforming power of our reed. A reed in the hand of our Lord keeps us secure in faith and in love. He turns our weakness into strength. He turns our sadness into joy and forgives us of our sins through His crucifixion. He helps us to harden and grow our feeble faith into acts of righteousness for His namesake. The symbol of that reed may not exactly mean that, but I think in context we can take a lesson from it. Jesus, as He died on the cross, did so to transfer us into His kingdom, transform our minds, and reimagine us as weak, feeble humans, as righteous and faithful Christians, serving their King all the days of their life, turning their lives into meaningful and purposeful use as citizens of a higher calling. Jesus transforms all of us through His crucifixion. That reed may seem symbolic, but to us, that symbolism is not lost. Our hope is in Jesus on that cross, and that scepter, as Jesus is our King, is our hope. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our King and our Lord and our Savior. I hope the lessons that we learned today from the thorny crown, the purple robe, and the scepter that was given as a reed to Jesus. I hope those things you can reflect on, you can think upon this week, and how Jesus can transform you and change you into something better, to make you holy, set aside for His purpose. If you have not given your life to Jesus Christ in baptism, why not now? Why not give your life meaning and purpose through baptism? Through the blood of Jesus, you can wash away your sins this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter commands us, everyone, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You can be raised anew. You can put on Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, for as many have been baptized, have put on Christ. He can change you for the better. He can make you the person that He wants you to be and live a life as a Christian that will lead to heaven and spring forth to eternal life forever and ever. If you are a Christian, you have sin in your life, why not think about the meaning this morning of Jesus' sacrifice for your sins, how He loves you, and He calls you home to repentance, to turn away from that sin. If it's of a public nature, we can pray for you and pray with you for forgiveness, just like Acts chapter 8, verses 22 and 23 says. We can pray on your behalf to God that He may forgive the thoughts and the intentions of evil in your hearts. If you're in any way subject to the gospel call, please come forward now as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.